If you've got a Bible, turn to Psalm 6. Psalm chapter 6. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 545. I'm going to read the whole psalm. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from his grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. I'd like to invite John up, and as John comes up, let's just pray for him once more. Father God, we would ask again a blessing on John as he brings to us your word. Speak through him to us. Give him boldness and a faith, a trust in you that you will use him to speak to our hearts this morning. Help us to hear what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thanks very much, Tim. And thank you to all for your really warm welcome. It's great to be here. I say thank you. I'm not sure that's the right word. I was sent the preaching outline for this series. And when I saw the title that I was given, actually what I thought was, yeah, thanks a lot. You see, that's not how it works. When you have a visiting speaker come and speak, what you do is you give them the really easy one so that he can use all his best jokes, all his wonderful moving anecdotes, and you go away thinking, oh, he's amazing, compared to the poor guys who have to do the hard work and do the faithful Bible teaching each week. But instead, you've given me this really hard topic. Thanks a lot. What about unanswered prayer? And it is a hard question. We need to start with recognizing why it's such a hard question. It's a hard question because I would say that prayer is the most authentic thing we do as Christians. Think about it. If you really believe that there is a God and that he intervenes in human history, what is the thing that you can do that most demonstrates that? What's the thing that we do as Christians that most actively demonstrates that we really believe that there is a God? Well, surely it's prayer. All the other things we do as Christians are good, but they also have sort of benefits you could see on a social level. Prayer is the one thing that we do that is ultimately simply saying, I believe in you. And if that's the case, then think through the implications of unanswered prayer. So if I believe I pray because I really believe there is a God and that he answers prayer, if he doesn't answer prayer, doesn't that actually call into question his existence? Doesn't that actually undermine my faith? So the stakes are high, aren't they, this morning? And because it's such a hard question, I'm going to do what most preachers do, is not actually directly answer the question at all. But instead, what I want us to do this morning is to enter into the experience of an Old Testament Israelite and his faith. So please, I'd encourage you to have Psalm 6 open in front of you. Use one of the church Bibles. And we're going to work our way through and see in Psalm 6 how one Old Testament Israelite, King David, how he coped with unanswered prayer. See, first of all, we see in verses 1 to 3 the agony he knows. Do you notice there's no pretense here, is there? He's in agony and he doesn't conceal his grief as he pours out his emotions and his desires to God. In fact, there appears from the first three verses to be three things in particular that are causing his grief. He faces three problems. The problems of God's discipline, his own weakness, and God's delay. See, most fundamental to David is the problem of God's discipline. Verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Now, since we don't know the exact context of this, since David doesn't confess any specific sin in this psalm, commentators argue over whether God is actually angry, whether there's something specific that has happened and God is actually angry with David, or whether David is merely expressing what he feels, that he's simply saying, well, I feel as if you're angry with me. We don't know. It makes you wonder, what is the background to this plea? Is this psalm, like famously Psalm 51, is it uttered at a time of repentance where David in Psalm 51 has committed adultery with Bathsheba? He has done something very specifically wrong, and that's a particular thing that he is confessing and experiencing God's discipline. Or is it more like Psalm 3, where David there sees the rebellion of his own son Absalom against him as the result of his own mismanagement of his family and his kingdom? Oh, we can't be sure. I've got to say personally, for reasons we'll see later, I favour Absalom as the backdrop to this, but it doesn't really make any difference. The important thing is to see that as David prays, sort of at the forefront of his spiritual experience is the sense that there is God's discipline on his life. Now, we've got to be careful here. If Absalom is the background, David doesn't necessarily see his present circumstances as a sort of a direct punishment for something he's done wrong. No, rather instead, David saw that God allowed this pain, whatever he's experiencing, in order to shape his character, that his present anguish was something that God was allowing under his sovereignty to make him be the person he wants him to be. It was the chisel with which the Lord was sculpting him. So from this psalm, we do not say that every evil that happens in the world is the result that comes directly from God's hand, but we do see David saying that everything that happens in our lives is under God's power, and he uses those circumstances to discipline us. Because not only does he see the big picture of God's discipline, secondly, he sees this happening as a consequence of his own weakness. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. And again, we can't be sure whether he is talking about physical or emotional distress here. And again, I don't think it particularly matters when he talks about his bones and his soul. It could be that he's contrasting physical with spiritual torment. But maybe he's just figuratively talking about his whole personality. But it doesn't matter, does it? But we all can relate to someone who is just pouring out his soul in anguish to God. That is the beauty of the psalm. If today we are in anguish, whether it's mental or physical, we can pray this prayer with David. If our body is in great pain, if we feel that the walls are kind of closing in around us, we have the same God as David that we can approach for his grace and mercy. And then the final problem that he's struggling with here is that of time. He says, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? It's not just the pain. It's the ongoing pain. He can't bear it on any longer. I give up. I can't take it anymore. I won't put on a brave face. I'm just going to pour out my soul to you, Lord. How long? I keep praying this prayer and you never seem to answer. How long? But the important thing in this first section, verses 1 to 3, to notice is that in all of this, David recognizes what the most important issue is. There's a lot of things going on here, but often when we are in the midst of pain, We fail to see the wood for the trees. We're reeling from the blows and we can't see which way is up anymore. So let's reorientate ourselves with Psalm 6. David realizes that the most agonizing thing, there are lots of things that cause us pain, but the worst, the most serious situation possible for a human being is to experience the anger of God. And he knows that if I pray about that issue first, then I'll be able to pray about the other things. Because once you realize that the most serious thing is being under the discipline of the Lord, there is only one thing you can do, and that is call out for his grace. We plead like David, be merciful to me, O Lord. We plead because there is nothing else we can do. There's nowhere else we can go. See, my guess this morning is that most of us can relate at either even now, right now, or certainly at times in our lives, we can relate easily to David's anguish. We probably don't relate so quickly to thinking about God's anger. But that's possibly why we don't pray like David did. David's prayer is born out of frustration and anguish because he knows that the Lord is his only hope. The Lord is the only one who can do anything about the circumstances that he faces. Dale Ralph Davis is an American Old Testament professor. I think his commentaries on the Old Testament are fantastic. His comments on Psalm 6 particularly really helpful. And when he was looking at this passage, he tells this story from his own childhood. When his older brother Wilson was a toddler, Dale is at least in his 70s now, if not 80s, so this was many, many decades ago. He tells a story that when his brother was a little toddler, he got into real trouble. He'd done something very, very naughty, and he received what Dale calls a good spanking from their father. But then afterwards, what happened was that the dad went back to his study to get on with some work, and he hadn't noticed, completely oblivious after he disciplined his son, that his son had kind of sneaked into his room with him and actually had clambered up onto his chair, and as he was just about to turn to a book or something, actually just wanted him to give him a great big hug and just say, "I love you, Daddy." Now, Dale tells that story because he says his brother Wilson had grasped something as a little toddler that many adults struggle to comprehend. And that is that the same person who had disciplined him loved him dearly too. And that wasn't actually a contradiction. The childlike faith of a toddler, the same faith as the great King David. And that is only why he can pray, "Be merciful to me, O Lord," and then say, "How long, O Lord?" So this morning, what we need to do is take a step back from this. Before moving on, what have we learned so far from these first three verses about unanswered prayer? Well, the first three verses view life, as David prays, it views life with God being totally in charge of everything. He's in charge of all the good stuff, the happy stuff. But he's also in charge of all the bad stuff, the pain as well. Now, he doesn't stand behind the bad stuff exactly the same way he stands behind the good stuff, but he is in charge of it all. You see, while it's tempting to try and let God off the hook, you know, and say, "Well, I suffer this pain, but really, you know, you're not in charge of that, God." It's tempting to say that. That actually creates more problems than it solves. Because if there are large parts of my life over which God has no control, what am I praying to him for? You know, if you're complaining about something, you're at a hotel or something, and you're complaining, and you're not getting any joy, what do you say? You say, "Excuse me, can I speak to someone in charge, please? You know, someone who can actually do something about this." See, David knew his anguish ultimately is down to the sovereignty of the Lord. But that meant that God could do something about it. So he prayed. Okay, we need to move on. Secondly, we come to the argument he brings in verses 4 to 7. If you think of all this talk of God being in charge, of God being sovereign, leads us to be passive, you are mistaken. Look at David in this psalm. He clearly believed these things about God, but that did not mean he accepted his fate stoically. The opposite, he argues with God. There's no escaping that what David is doing here is arguing with his maker. And as he petitions, he comes up with three clear reasons why God should answer his prayer. He begins with God's character. Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Unfailing love. It's a translation of a Hebrew word which means God's covenant love, his steadfast love, his utter faithfulness. See, David is so convinced of God's character that he will brazenly take God's character and bring it to God and say, you are like this, so you must act. What audacity. What staggering presumption to pray to God like that. When I first became a church minister, first went into ministry, we lived in Edinburgh. And one trip I liked to do going south from Edinburgh, a day out, was to go down to the little town of Haddington because of a bit of a church history. Haddington is famous for being the birthplace of John Knox, the Scottish reformer. Well, a couple of hundred years later on, during the 17th century, a Scottish minister there, one John Brown in Haddington, was very famous. And one incident was recorded when he visited an elderly lady called Janet, who was near to death. Janet, the minister asked, what will you say if at this late stage God drops you into hell? An interesting bedside manner this minister had. I kind of presume he hadn't done the counselling course at LST, but anyway, it was the 17th century, we'll let that slide. What is so wonderful is the response that this elderly woman, remember, who's about to die, this is what she said to him. If God does that, he'll lose more than I'll do. What a response. What a response. Such utter confidence in the love of God and the promises that God has made through Jesus Christ that she knew that if he were to treat him not according to his promises, that the character and the name of God would be impugned by that. Incredible. Unfailing love. That was her God, and she was sure about that. What about you? What God do you have that motivates you to pray like this? Okay, if the first argument David gives was expected, the second is certainly not. Verse 5, he says, no one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from his grave? David is using remember in the technical sense of worship here. He is bluntly saying, dead people don't praise you anymore. Now, as I studied that, first of all, it feels as if David is using flattery there, isn't he? That he's sort of saying, you know, go on. If you keep me around a bit longer, I'll say lots of nice things about you, God. But think about it a bit more. David is not just massaging the Lord's ego. Think through the implications of that. For verse 5 to be at all persuasive as a request to God, it's got to actually have some substance to it. If you're praying to God, you've got to have a little bit more than a bluff. If verse 5 has any arguing of power at all, David must genuinely see his life as being all about praising the name of God. It's not very impressive if I say, well, you know, if I had a penny for every time I praised the Lord, I'd have 2 pennies. Doesn't impress God, does it? And therefore, what David says is a really sobering thought. Makes me think, what would be wrong with my death? If I died today, what would the world miss? Is the first answer that comes to mind that the praise of the Lord would be significantly diminished if I wasn't here? Could you really confidently ask God to bless your physical existence, to prolong your life, because you know that you're going to spend that life constantly extolling the praise of the Lord? See, again, as I said, I can't be certain, but I think verse 5 has that background of Absalom, and that the whole psalm has the backdrop of that. I think David's anguish is that his own son is rebelling against him as king. Because of that statement, no one remembers you when he is dead, which is a great contrast with Absalom. See, Absalom was famous because while he was alive, he had a monument erected in his own glory, his own name, his own honor. Because, and I quote from 2 Samuel, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. In other words, Absalom spent his whole life desperately trying to get people to remember him when he died. And yet David, I think with honesty, can say his desire in life is that people will praise the Lord. What's it going to say on your monument when you die? And then quite simply, the argument David makes is an appeal to God's sympathy. I'm worn out with groaning. All day long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. This is when prayer gets wet. He says, I'm emotionally shot. I'm worn out with pleading this, and you won't answer. And there are tears. And David assumes that the Lord will be touched with sympathy because of his suffering. Lord, don't you care that my bed is wet? I've been crying so much. And again, the very act of voicing that request in public forces us to think through, to say it, even if we're on our own, to say it out loud, forces us to reflect upon what we're saying. The misery I know is only an argument to bring to God if it is real misery. David is not afraid to bring out his emotions to the Lord, but then he owns them. He says, these things are true. It's a clearly argued case. I'm sure, I don't know your lives, I've got no window into your souls, but I'm sure there are people here this morning who could pray verses 6 and 7 honestly today. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. But others of us, if we were to say that, we'd just be kidding ourselves. Life is not that bad. God certainly won't be impressed. And so there is something that happens when we voice our prayers, when we say them out loud. Because our words come back to us either as an affirmation of faith, or actually as an indictment of our own self-centeredness. In other words, if you have a problem with unanswered prayer, the best thing to do is to talk to God about it. Now, how do these next verses, 47, how do they help us with the big picture of unanswered prayer? Not much, you're probably thinking. Because, in these verses, there is no philosophical explanation of unanswered prayer. There's no rational explanation given at all in the psalm. So how does it help then? Well, it helps because Psalm 6 affirms the reality of our experience. What Psalm 6 teaches us is it is normal for God's people to struggle with this issue. In fact, I'd go further. I would say it's only the paucity, the weakness, the emptiness of our prayer lives that stops us from asking this question a lot more often than we should. Actually, if we really are praying and believe God will answer prayers, this is a problem that would bug us a lot more than it does. Because after he's prayed, look at the wonderful answer he receives, the assurance he finds in verses 8 to 10. Working from the bottom upwards. In verse 10, He speaks of his complete assurance of future vindication. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. It's a future hope, yes, but it's based on present experience. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. Now, he doesn't tell us how he knows that God answers his prayer, has heard his prayer, rather. He simply tells us that he is sure that he has. Again, he knows the character of God that he prays to, so he trusts in the Lord. The matter is settled. Prayer is ultimately an affirmation of our trust in God's promises, whether or not he answers. As I've said, answered prayer is only a problem if you expect God to answer. And so I think the bigger challenge this morning than unanswered prayer is, do we expect God to answer prayer? Are we prepared to risk our faith that when we come to him, we pray for something really believing that he is able and willing to answer that prayer? So that actually we are joyful and we thank him and our faith is strengthened when he does. But when he appears not to, or there's a delay, or we wrestle with that, are we prepared to do that? But in particular, the Lord has heard the prayer of his tears. Notice that in verse 8, away from me, all of you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. Isn't that wonderful? When we pray to God, God even understands our prayers. Isn't that great? Every salty drop that snakes its way down my cheek is a cry to God, is a prayer. He hears my prayers even when I don't know what to pray. In those times, God listens to the cries of my tears anyway. He answers my unspoken prayers, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So how can we pray like David did? Well, do we know the agony that he knew? Can we argue like he did in our prayers? Do we have the same assurance that he had? But my guess at this point is that some of us are still not convinced. You know, after all, this is an Old Testament prayer where they all had really big beards and it was all totally different. We're not Jews, we're Christians. All this talk of God's anger and suffering and anguish and tears, it feels very remote to our experience as Christians. We're New Testament people, we're not under the Old Covenant. We don't really pray like David, do we? What I want to say to finish with is that if that's what we're thinking, there is something terribly wrong. If we, when we read Psalm 6, do not immediately resonate with that as just normal, par for the course for Christian experience, there is something missing in our Christian faith. And I can think there's all sorts of reasons. I can speculate one reason could be that I think in our culture there is often an assumption of happiness, that we just assume that God's purpose for all our lives, all the time, must be that we should be happy all the time. And that informs our prayers. But if anyone thinks that Psalm 6 is no longer relevant to us as a Christians, I just want to finish by just pointing the trajectory of where Psalm 6 sort of lands in the New Testament as we finish with Jesus. Keep Psalm 6 open. You don't have to turn to it, but on the screen is a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 5. Listen to this. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Sounds a lot like Psalm 6, doesn't it? In fact, more than that, there is an apparent contradiction in those verses, isn't there? Jesus prays to the one who can save him from death. Presumably, Jesus asks not to die. And then we're told in Hebrews 5, his prayer was answered. But of course we know he did die. So what's going on there then? Well, first of all, we need to put that into context. The bigger picture of Hebrews 5, the writer is explaining how Jesus is the archetypal high priest. The word used in verse 7 for Jesus offering up his prayers is also used in verse 1 for the way the high priest offered up gifts and sacrifices. So the big picture here is the writer is saying Jesus offered up a life of complete obedience as a sacrifice on our behalf to God, and God heard that offering. He accepted it, he answered it. That's the big picture. But look again at that phrase, the one who could save him from death. It must be more than just a roundabout way of talking about God, isn't it? No, faced with the cross, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it's possible, I don't want to die. Save me from death. And here we read, God answered his prayer. Well, actually, what we read here is God heard his prayer. Same expression that Psalm 6 uses, heard my prayer. Not answered in the sense of giving me exactly what I want, but answered in the sense of I've heard your prayer. And any real Christian prayer is that kind of prayer, a prayer in faith that God promises to hear. And of course, the Father did answer the Son's prayer. Jesus was saved from death. He was not saved before death. Reminds me of the old Steve Taylor lyric. I'd rather become immortal by not dying. I don't know, maybe that explains something of our culture's current obsession with vampires and zombies. Seriously, that most of us in our society today would rather endure the misery of eternally living as the undead than submit our mortality to the living God. And therefore, the example of Jesus, I suppose, takes Psalm 6 and cranks it up a level, doesn't it? Turns the volume up even more. If a Christian is a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian means to pray prayers that may not be answered until we die. That prayer is not just a shopping list of things we bring to God. According to Hebrews 5, prayer is the school in which we learn reverent submission to a mighty, holy, and loving God. So I want to ask you, when was the last time you cried in prayer? I don't tend to cry very often. I'm not sort of a very emotional person in that sense. But even I can think of several occasions when my prayers have been wet. And again, by that, I don't just mean I sort of get emotional when I pray. What I mean by that is that I've been in a situation where I'm utterly desperate, that prayer is the only thing I can do, and I'm just pleading with the Lord, and I'm just begging, and tears have come because I realise that he is my only hope. When was the last time your prayers were wet? In utter desperation, casting yourself upon God's mercy. Because what we see this morning is that is normal for Christians. And therefore, the answer to the question, what about unanswered prayers? It's not really a great answer, is it? But it's simply an affirmation of faith. That Christians with David and with Jesus say, the Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. So let's do that now. Let's pray. I'm going to pray a prayer in a moment, but before I do that, I'm just going to allow a time of silence. asking for the Holy Spirit to do his work, which is to take the ministry of Jesus and apply it to our lives. And in this time of silence, if you want to, in the silence of your hearts, just cry out to God, use that opportunity to do so. Heavenly Father, we all come to you from totally different backgrounds and perspectives this morning, and yet you know each one of us. I want to pray for here this morning for anyone who's not yet a Christian, who's not yet committed to following Jesus, that you will draw them to yourself. And Father, those of us who do claim to be followers of Jesus, we lift up to you now all our unanswered prayers. Some of these may be really painful. Father, we lift up to you loved ones, members of our family, friends who are dear to us, who are not yet in your kingdom. We have prayed year after year and you've not answered. And maybe we've given up. So we bring them to you now. Lord, answer our prayers. Hear our cries for mercy. And we lift up to you deep personal requests. We do so hesitantly because they're part of us. These are tender issues. But we do with great confidence that you are the only one who is able and willing to hear and answer our requests. But most of all, we pray for a commitment to you, an ability to trust in your promises, that even when life does not work out as we think it should, you are still in control, you are still Lord, and you still love us. And we pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.